Amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis. I want to read a portion of Genesis 8. Then we're going to actually follow through the last category in that outline of our outline. I'm thinking we can cut that heat down. If you can cut that heat down, because this is, I don't want anybody going to sleep because it's too hot in here. 68 will do, or 67. Yeah. So if you have your outline in front of you, basically we are dealing with Noah's witness to his generation. So I have what is called the flood narrative in theology that we're going to deal with a little bit today. So we're going to unpack the narrative. Those of us who have been dealing with it over the last several weeks, we understand the rich theology of the Old Testament narrative. It's called biblical theology. If you're new, biblical theology is history according to whom, brethren? Jesus Christ. Biblical theology is not a sterile, abstract philosophical term. Biblical theology is discovering who God is in the fabric of history, because it's truly his story. It's not man's story. It's God's story. We get to participate in it. But you have heard humanist, and I say humanist because that is an ideology, a worldview, a full-blown epistemology. You've heard humanist, and you and I have been that too. After the fall, we are all humanists by nature. You know what that means? Centered on ourselves. Until you come to know God, you are centered on yourself. Quite naturally, self-preservation is the first law of nature. If God is not the first cause for me, I'm the first cause for me. So quite naturally, we're humanists. And what that means is I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I'm going to make it happen. And then if I got enough people around me telling me the same thing, then I feel like I can be successful by any means what? So see, what I can do if I wanted to, I can take a whole hour now and start pulling from all of the luminaries of history who are humanist in their basic paradigm and demonstrate how they sought to make history. But what I assert to you is that if you are a child of God and you know anything about the true and the living God, you and I don't make history. God makes history. And we happen to be part of the fabric woven into it. And if we ever discover that God has chosen in a window of time to use us, because he does use people, that the way you frame it is, I'm here to make history. No, you are not. I am here to be a part of his story. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? One of the things I do appreciate about athletes, being an athlete and enjoying sports for years and years now, one of the things you and I notice is that our athletic world is becoming a little bit more bold and confident to give credit to God more frequently. Is that true? They're being much bolder and more confident. Whereas in time past, it wasn't politically correct for them to say, I give all praise to God for this. I give all praise to the Lord Jesus for this. That's the right thing to do, because they truly know that they couldn't be where they are or do what they do at the level that they do it if it wasn't for God's mercy. They know that. So what they are not doing is stealing God's glory by framing their lips and saying, well, I worked hard and I did this and I did that. You did, but you didn't do it by yourself. You did it by the grace of God, and you became part of his story, and you get to say, Lord, I thank you for using me for that window of time, for that epic, for that period, in the manner in which you did, because I have been able to participate significantly in my own generation in a time wherein I hope that it does some good for somebody behind me. Like those of us who are fathers wanting to speak into our young sons' lives. A lot of you guys are younger men. You guys got father figures here. We love you guys and we want you guys to be successful. But in order for you to be successful, you got to know God aright. You got to know him right. Because half the mistakes that your peers make and even your upline make is that they try to do life without God. So having said that, and I think that resonates, when you think about the flood account, how many of you guys never heard about the flood of Noah? Nobody. Good. Y'all heard the old story about the flood. Like you've heard the old story about Jonah and the whale's belly, right? You've heard the story about Israel going through the Red Sea on dry ground. Y'all heard all these stories, right? Here's the thing that I want to ask as we work our way through the outline. I want to ask whether or not you have settled it in your mind and in your heart that those things are both possible and were historical facts. That's a critical concept for you to think through, particularly if you're a young man on the verge of, if not already, going to college. Because once you enter into college, everything that you were taught by the authorities that you were under, whether it was your parents or whether it was church or whomever were your mentors who deposited in your life concepts that were on this gargantuan level, like the creation of the world, like the flood of Noah's day, which we're getting ready to unpack, like the dividing of the Red Sea, like the swallowing of Jonah by the whale, like the sun standing still for a whole day in the days of Joshua, and many other miracles that are attested to in the scriptures, your philosophers and your educators and those who are over you who are humanists will tell you those things didn't happen. And that what you read in the Bible are basically abstract fairy tales and myths. And if you are not sharp in being able to deconstruct and argue propositions that are basic assumptions without any evidence, you might swallow their ideas, hook, line, and sinker, and start to think that what you got taught in church were nothing but myths. But really all you had sold to you was an assertion that came from an authority that you respected as being true, and you're wondering, how could they lie to me? Am I making some sense? Well, I would that every one of you young men listening to me were able to reason through statements being made to you. When somebody says something like, it's no way that God could create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, your job is to go, is that proposition that he or she or they just made reasonable? Can that proposition stand? On what legitimate premise does that fool get to make such an omniscient statement that there's no way God, we're talking God now, we're talking God, there's no way that God couldn't make this universe in 6 days? Who are you to make such an absolute statement? Are you bigger than God? See, that's what a 5-year-old that thinks right would respond with. Did you guys get that? A 5-year-old would say, are you bigger than God, Miss Teacher? Because the statement you just made is an absolute statement. That's a universal statement. That means you've been everywhere in the universe. You've been there for all eternity. You know everything about everything to make that kind of statement when you make an absolute. There is no way God could have. You got to be bigger than God. See, the very fact that we believe in God establishes the premise upon which all things could be made in not only 6 days, but 6 seconds, 6 nanoseconds, 6 picoseconds. If you guys didn't know, we're down to picoseconds now. See, and all I'm doing is arguing logic, am I not? I'm simply saying that sometimes we as Christians back up at the outrageous statements that are made by people who don't have the qualification to make those statements. If they were rational, they'd realize that they exposed themselves to a proposition that they couldn't answer for themselves. Self-contradicting. And then you could easily just embarrass them by raising the question, are you greater than God? See what I'm getting at? Now, I say that to say this. We're getting ready to talk about the flood. And if right now in your mindset you are thinking about the flood as being a myth, then this class is useless to you. But if you believe that the flood could have occurred, now we can benefit from the narrative. If you understand the difference between possibilities and probabilities, if you understand that if there's a God, then possibilities exist, because with God all things are what? Now that statement is rational. Because it's based upon the assertion and assumption and acceptance of God. If a person believes that there's a God, and we believe God to be such as having all power, having all wisdom, having all knowledge, able to be everywhere present, then he has the ability to do whatever he wants, right? The matter is settled then. I may not necessarily know how he did it, but I do know this. If there's a God, he can do what he wants. And this is what makes the Christian more comfortable and grounded than anybody in the world, because he has an a priori premise upon which he is able to rest with the mysteries of life. And that's God. So the flood narrative goes like this in chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 22 quickly, and then we're going to go through the unpacking it in your outline. I hope most of you have been able to gather some of the answers, and we'll work them through a little bit, and then we'll ask the theological questions relevant to it. And God remembered Noah and every living thing that, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. And the heaven was restrained. This is after the flood. Chapter 7 says, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And the waters returned off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the windows of the ark which he had made. He sent forth the raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the earth. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, pulled her in unto him into the ark. He stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not unto him any more. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month of the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 720th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God said unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, you and your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl, cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his wives' sons with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl whatsoever creeps upon the earth in their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold heat and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Wonderful narrative. Interesting principles that are to be derived out of it. In your outline, the first question we make is, on what grounds, I think you guys dealt with this before, but we can raise it up again. On what ground does Noah survive the destruction of the flood? Now, as you get ready to answer, have you guys attempted to answer that question? On what grounds did Noah and his family survive the flood? Let me see if I can make the question a little bit more germane, particularly for those of you who are new. If you were going back to Genesis 6, you would discover that God was angry with the human race in the days of Noah. God destroyed the whole earth during that time. Every living soul wherein the breath of life lived died. This would exclude the fishes and certain other animals that could have made it through the flood, because for them, they have a different breathing pattern than we do. But every every living thing wherein the breath of life was died. Human beings die. The only souls that survived the flood were the souls that were where? In the ark. We'll talk about that as a symbol and type of something relevant in a moment. But there was a universal cataclysmic destruction of the world on an ecological level, but it was a judgment from God against the evil of humanity. You guys all agree with that. The question that we would ask if we were 7 years old is this. Why did Noah and his family, 8 souls, make it through this flood? Why were they spared? Why were they warned? Why were they given the ability to overcome what ultimately destroyed the whole world? That's the question that we want to answer now. And I say, how is it that they made it through? On what grounds did Noah and his family escape that judgment? Now, you guys have had months to actually work this through. And I've given you the verses so you don't have to be guessing, right? Now, those verses were there for you to study the answers so you wouldn't just be taking pot shots. I gave you those verses. Those verses were to lead you back to the passages so that you can actually begin to answer them. You got 3 slashes there, right? You got 3 categories under those questions that are rendered. So those 3 categories in under that question, on what ground does Noah survive the destruction of the flood, means that I want 3 answers, right? What would be the first answer? On what grounds? Grace. 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 We'll talk about its significance in a moment. What is the other ground? Faith. 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 Thank you, David. What's the other ground? Righteousness. Righteousness. If you are new here and you are wondering what you are doing tonight in this class, you are learning what Christianity is. That's what you're doing. You're learning what Christianity is. Christianity is the same for all human beings from the beginning of time to this moment. Christianity is the work of a God that does something for people that they can't do for themselves, to make them actually unique in a given context wherein others don't experience what they do. The model that we are dealing with today is the family of Noah. So to make this more auspicious and relevant to you personally, let's say you lived in a world where you knew it was evil, according to God, at a level and height that was intolerable both to God and to man. That if you could depict or fabricate or visualize a kind of chaos and mayhem and destruction of society that merited the right to destroy. You guys have seen a lot of movies. Our sci-fi movies are always threatening the destruction of the world, right? So act like this concept is alien to our thinking. And then you always have that fella or that family or that group that seems to escape the judgment. I mean, Will Smith and his son just escaped the judgment. Right? Life after Earth. I don't want to now deviate from my story and start telling you once again how humanism emerges into the realm of entertainment to warp your psyche into getting you to thinking that it's technology that delivers you from God's judgment. That's humanism again. But we will use the paradigm because deep down in the soul of every man, here's what we know. Deep down in the soul of every man, we know that we are always on the brink of destruction. The whole human race. Deep down in our soul, we know that we are volatile as a world. That if you were to look through the microscope down to the subatomic particles that you cannot see, that we used to not be able to see, but now we can see them. The subatomic particles, those things that are microorganisms. If you observe the way they get along, you know what they're doing? Fighting. It's a major war going on at the subatomic particle of humanity. I'm talking about that little thing that's impossible for you to see, that's crawling all over your body in the air. This is all of the stuff that makes up who we are. Guess what's going on, brothers? A war. Are you hearing me? It's a war. And the scientists and the biologists who understand the implications of that are amazed at how intelligent these microorganisms are as they gather together as groups and teams and jump on other microorganisms, consume them, and go take over other territory. I'm talking about gangs in the microorgasmic world. So the things that you see in the seen realm of empiricism also are operating in the unseen realm to underscore God's truth that the imagination of the heart of man is evil continually. That basically we have fallen and our world is so filled with sin that everywhere you look, evil is rapidly working to destroy. You guys follow what I'm saying? The only thing now is to understand the dynamic, because you will see that what's taking place is certainly a principle of survival, dog eat dog, the strong dominating the weak. And the question is why? And the reason why is because everything, both animate and inanimate, intelligent and questionably intelligent, meaning particles are not persons, so they don't have the kind of volition, rationale, thought process that we do, where they can anticipate ideas and concepts, repeat them and examine them and determine what's good and right. They are all functioning out of just fundamental instinct, right? Laws that are within their DNA, because you guys understand DNA is nothing but an intelligence code that causes what it's supposed to be to ultimately manifest in what it's supposed to be as God designed it, right? This is what we learned with the whole evolution class a couple of weeks ago. It was a great class. My point is this. Everything is coded with intelligence when you can properly interpret it, because God made it. And God is what? Intelligent. And everything made is designed to represent Him. So there's nothing that's made that doesn't have an aspect of intelligibility in it, because God made it. Whoever is the maker of the thing makes the thing so that the thing can be a representative of a certain attribute and character of the one who made it. So now I may have to step in between the thing made and the maker and deal with the folks who are interpreting the thing made and tell you, watch out for the folks who are interpreting the thing made. Because the folks who are interpreting the thing made may tell you there's nothing intelligent about it. But what you got to do is remove that person and look at it for yourself and go, no, he's not telling the truth. This is not the consequence and byproduct of an evolutionary outworking. There's a divine being behind the creation of all this. And this evil that you and I are dealing with is a testament to the reality that we are under judgment as a humanity. The wages of sin is what? And I've had friends and buddies who have worked in the highest offices of our land. I'm talking about physicists. I'm talking about scientists. I'm talking about folks in the CIA, FBI. I'm talking about way at the top. These guys are sharp and they are Christian. And as a Christian, you get to interpret these high realms of intelligent disciplines through a proper prism. And they know that when you interpret the evidence correctly, the world is on the brink of destruction. When you are an astronomist and you start looking out into the heavens, guess what you see going on out there in the galaxies? War, destruction, the destruction of planets, the starting of planets, the chaos of meteorites, showers and everything. It's crazy. The question you're asking is, how come that thing hasn't come through some of those major storms of particles that are hundreds of times larger than the Earth? How come they haven't swept through our galaxy or our solar system, broken through our hemisphere and destroyed Earth? Have you asked that question yet? You better, because that's the reason for which God allows us to see out there with those big old Hubble telescopes. He says, take a look. What you see out there is the same thing that's going on under the microscope. It's war, because things are falling apart as a consequence of what? Sin. I get back to my question. I want you to answer it now. Since we know that grace and faith and righteousness are the premise upon which Noah and his family escaped the judgment. Why is that? What was that about? Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. Look what Genesis, okay, there it is. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9. Notice what verse 9 says. Are we there, David? Yeah, David's there. Genesis 6, 9. Boy, I am just like my kids today. I hate being slowed down. You know, these computers, just they jack you up because we want it right away, don't we? I have to be so patient with the guys upstairs. Come on, man. It ain't but one verse over, you know. Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a what man? He was a what kind of man? And he was what in his generation? Perfect in his generation. And Noah did what? Do you guys see that? Okay, if nothing else gets comprehended tonight, and it will, this is the verse for you men to adopt as your lifestyle. That's the verse. That's the verse that's going to help you escape the judgment. If we stop right here, that's your verse. That's your mission statement. That's your worldview. That's your MO, your modus operandi. That's your agenda. That's your goal. That's your identity card. This is who you want to be. You want to be a man who in your generation was just before God. Just. You want to be viewed in God's sight as just. The word in the Hebrew, just like in the Greek, has two sides to it. Just meaning declared righteous before God. That when God looks at you, he can say, that man's righteous. That man's righteous. You want to not only be declared righteous before God, but you want to be perfect in your generation. See the term perfect? The word means mature. Be careful not to fall prey to the intrinsic nature of impeccable perfection. That's not what that's saying. It means mature. Perfect in this sense means that you knew God and God knew you. You were on the same page with God and you did life with God. Y'all got that? You knew God. God knew you. You was on the same page with God and y'all did life together. Don't mean you were perfect intrinsically. Don't mean you didn't make mistakes. Don't mean you didn't have your challenges. It just means that you knew God. God knew you and you were cool with God. And God was your number one plan. That's who Noah was. Are you guys following me for a second? Shoot. Noah was by no means perfect, but he was mature. What do we mean by mature? When a thing takes on a level of growth, that it reaches a certain state of maturation, it has now fulfilled its purpose and it can be productive and fruitful to people, like a plant tree. Me and my elder love to talk about it frequently. Angelo, he likes to talk about planting trees and planting vineyards and planting lemon trees and orange trees. And he likes to talk about the process of how those trees grow and the kind of fruit. And he'll bring me the fruit. And we'll talk about the fruit, how sweet it is and how when it's not quite ripe, it's bitter and things like that. Here's the point. That tree was made for a purpose, right? But until that tree grows up and is able to bear the fruit that is a part of its DNA, you and I don't get to enjoy that tree. Every man is a tree. And your job is to grow up and bear fruit to God and be a blessing to other people. You guys hear what I'm saying? Every man is a tree. Like Jesus was the tree of righteousness. And the fruit that hung from him, we all have been able to eat. We get to eat grace and mercy and forgiveness and righteousness and kindness and gentleness and forbearance and hope and sanctification off the tree of Jesus. Well, what we want to be as we grow into a strong tree is the kind of tree where other people can eat from our fruit. Am I making some sense, brother? So the word perfection here is being understood more in an organic way because the Bible uses it that way. Mark the perfect man and the upright man, for the end of that man's life will be peace. Psalm 37, verse 37. So what I am saying is you and I want to adopt that as our portfolio and as our agenda and mission. I want to be right before God. I want to walk perfect in my generation. That is, I want to walk with a level of maturity before God so people can benefit from me. And I want it to be known when I'm done. Jesse walked with God. Got that? He walked with God. Now, I'm just telling you, this is the reason why Noah escaped. He escaped because he had a relationship with God through Christ. Now, the evidence, the primary, not complete, but the primary evidence, brethren, why Noah escaped. You and I talked about it last week. God gave him a mission, didn't he? Did God give him a mission? Now, I want to put this in your heart now. I want to put this in your heart, as I've told my brothers here for 20 years. When you grow up, God has a job for you to do. You may be gifted in a lot of areas, but there's one thing that he is really uniquely gifted you to do. That's the thing that you want to discover and do with all your might. You want to find, God, what is it that you call me to be, call me to do? And you want to be able to do that with all your might. You do not want to be a jack of all trades, because that by necessity makes you a master of none. You don't need to impress the world with having skill sets to do 10 different things. If we can get out of this globe in the scope and span of our lifetime with being able to effectively do one thing, we have honored God. Y'all understand what I'm saying, brethren? If God just shows you your gift, shows you your talent, shows you your calling, and blesses you in that calling, guess what? If you discover what God has called you to do, you are going to be the happiest man in the world. Because it won't matter whether or not you reach all 8 billion people on planet Earth. All that'll matter is you'll be walking with your God. And you will have been given the gift of singularity of mind. What I mean by singularity of mind? That means you know what you hear about. You're not vacillating all over Timbuktu trying to find out what can satisfy you. Do you know the whole world is craving for satisfaction? Because they don't have a committed walk with God. You get a committed walk with God, brothers, watch this. You'll be able to operate out of a level of contentment that is enormously blessing to you. What I mean by that, when you and I are walking in contentment, it's good for you mentally. It's good for you emotionally. It's good for you psychologically. It's good for you physiologically, because you're walking in contentment. Godliness with contentment is what, brethren? Great gain. You want to be wealthy? Love a walk with God. You want to be wealthy? Just be the hole in the dam. Not the dam. And not the river. Just a hole in the dam where the water leaks through. You're going to be the first one blessed every time that water comes through. I just want to be a hole in the dam. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, I'm laying it down as a personal application to you, because that's the most critical part. Every man that God has called, he has blessed that man with these characteristics. They were just before God because of their relationship with God the Father through God the Son. Justification always comes by what? Faith. Through what? Grace. Isn't that right? So they understood that they were only sinners saved by grace. They weren't supermen, but they were godly men. And as a consequence, they could achieve great things for God on a level that maintained the kind of satisfaction that they would have all their days. And when they died, those who buried them in the ground will be able to say, he walked with God. Gentlemen, am I making some sense? We're getting ready to get into the academic points for 10 minutes, and I'm going to open the floor for questions. But I want to drive this home, because I love you. I was reading an obituary today. You young people don't know what an obituary is. But once you hit the summit, like some of us brothers that are in our 50s, we start thinking about the obituary. especially when our heart goes to skipping. They don't know. You know how we had these little twitches going on? We get to doing that. Oh, Lord, is it time? You see, when you're young, you don't be having that, do you? Okay. How old are you, young man? How old are you? Okay, you're 34? Okay, well, we praying for you. Because that's not supposed to happen until you hit the summit. But I can understand that, particularly if you're tearing up your life. I was reading an obituary today. And the oldest man alive just died this month. Guess how old he was? He was 113. Was he? Did you say 108?
I thought it was 108.
Okay. I think it was 113. The one that was older than him that just died last year was 116. Man, that's a long time to be alive, isn't it? Now, we would say that's a blessing. But it's only a blessing if you had Noah's portfolio. Because do you understand the kind of pain you're going through at 113? The brother that passed away had these super Coke bottle glasses. I mean, the glasses were so thick. And I said, that makes sense. The brother's eyes been around for 113 years. Right? I mean, you know, why would he have LASIK surgery at 100 years old when the Coke bottles was working, right? And so, you know, a whole bunch of other stuff was shutting down and shut down long time ago, right? But if he had a walk with God, wasn't he happy? If he had a walk with God, and God had a purpose for him to live, even if his purpose was one thing, to demonstrate that longevity is a token of eternality when you walk with God. How many of y'all didn't get that point? No one's guaranteed to make it to 50 years old. I told many of you guys many times, I saw my first murder. Well, it was an accident, but we was running the streets at 14. Me and my buddies are walking. The guns start going off. One of the bullets ricochets off a pole, hit my boy Charles Gardner in the heart. We just walking. We doing dirt, though. You hear me? 14 years old. Gone. Right then and there, guess what I understood, Brother Arthur? I was in a war. You hear me? I was in a war. At 14, I knew that I was not guaranteed to live to be 20. To live to be 30, to live to be 40. I was looking for the age range in the obituary, and that age range went anywhere from 113 all the way down to the 30s. That's a long range, isn't it? Guess who died this month? You young people don't know this. Ken Norton. Remember Ken Norton? Ken Norton, gone. Gone. Well, he gone. And there were several others. I'm not going to get into them, but there were several others who are gone. Gone, just out of here. And the question one would ask is, were they, like Noah, contributing factors to their society? Because you and I know it is appointed unto man what? Wants to die. And after this, the what? These are real matters here. These are real matters here. And so when we contemplate Noah making it through the flood, making it through, we are contemplating, gentlemen, profound theological realities, aren't we? Profound theological realities. Let's now ask a few of these academic questions so that you guys can stay honest. Here's the question that we want to ask. How long did it rain upon the earth according to the scriptures? 40 days and 40 nights. That's Genesis 7 verse 17, right? 40 days and 40 nights. Genesis 7 verse 17. Let that be shown if you can, David, so that our brothers can have their eyes on the text. Now, I want you to pay careful attention what we're about to say in these next four or five questions, because they can be tricky if you're not listening. Okay? They can be tricky. And the flood was how many days? 40 days upon the earth. And the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted above the earth. So many cubits above the mountains, 20, 30, 50 cubits above the mountain high. So our next question is, how many days were the flood waters abating? 150 days. Who doesn't know what the word abate means? Who doesn't know what the word abate? That's an old English term. Good, I'm glad. Abate. Someone tell our brothers what it means when something is abated. To recede. To drain. In a more technical way, to back away. As opposed to approach. Or to dominate. It abated. Like on a medical level, when you are physically sick and you have a lot of pain, your pain threshold is high, but you take some aspirin or whatever, and the pain starts to what? Abate. The word can be also translated diminished. You guys got that? So what was happening? The waters were 20 cubits or so above the highest mountain in the world, and then they started to what? Recede, abate, diminish. And it rained. That was the physical activity for how many days? Then the waters were over the earth for how many days? And then they started to abate. So it goes on. The next question that we are asking. So the abating of the waters is Genesis 7:24. You need to have that visually up there too. And then also Genesis 8:13. It came to pass in the 600th year, the first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. Well, it's not up there. You're doing Genesis 8:13. That's Genesis chapter 7 verse 11. If you want to go to Genesis 8:14, that'll give us the text. Genesis 8:14. Genesis 8:14. And in the second month, on the seventh day of 20th month, was the earth dry. Nope. Genesis chapter 7 verse 24. That only tells us that the water's dry. But Genesis chapter 7 verse 24. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 40 days it rained. The flood was so enormous that the waters were higher than the mountains by several cubits, and the abatement, diminishing, the receding of the waters took 150 days. All right, just because this is a little bit more academic, tell me what 150 days is equivalent to in months. 5 months. I know we went to public school. I understand that. So, 30 days times 5 is 150. 5 months, almost a half year. That's 5 months the water is receding. You guys have been living enough to know that it doesn't take but a few hours for a city to flood. Do you guys know that? With the torrents of rain, it doesn't take but a few hours. The Lord allows floods. Now, we actually have PowerPoints. I didn't want to do it tonight because I didn't want to catch you. We have a full PowerPoint presentation where we can demonstrate why it's logical to believe that the whole earth experienced a flood. When you're talking about raining, a deluge coming from the heavens, the tectonic plates of the earth breaking up, and the waters emerging from up under the earth, over the top of your water lines that are on the earth, to fill all the earth, both from above and below, that in 40 days God could flood the whole earth. Does that sound logical now, gentlemen? When you think about the tsunamis that wiped out part of India and the tsunami that hit Japan, and those were what we call limited excursions because God said, I'd never destroy the whole earth again. Remember that? Isn't that what he said? But he will allow those things to break over to demonstrate to us the enormous power that's latent inside the earth should he take his hand off of it. Because we believe that God sustains his creation. So that if he takes his hand off of creation, this is an anthropomorphical term, then things that are by law designed to stay within their boundaries cross their boundaries. So you see the ocean waves coming up on the shorelines, and sometimes every year because of the moon phases and stuff, the waves are really high and they'll come up and sometimes come right up to the brink of hitting a highway, Highway 1 and what have you. And every year somewhere the floods exceed and cross over the boundaries. The issue isn't how come that happened. The issue is why is it that it never happens? Because God in his mercy is restraining everything around the world, maintaining order. That's Psalm 104, by the way. God's restraining it. See, we're in theology class tonight. It's important for you to know. because a biologist is not going to be able to explain this to you. I'm sorry. When you go to college and you enter into higher learning, basically they can give you hypotheses, but they can't give you scientific fact. And since we're operating out of hypotheses, I'd rather have God's hypothesis than your hypothesis. Am I making some sense? That's all right. Now, since we know that the waters went near the 150 days of bathing, how long did Noah dwell in the ark before leaving? What's that? Hold on. What? How many days was he in the ark? 1 year and 10 days. Now, you mathematicians were supposed to work this out. 1 year and 10 days. See, Bible study is fascinating when you engage yourself. If you were checking out chapter 8 while we read it through, what you would have noticed in chapter 8 was that God gave you a lot of chronological information. He gave you starting dates and ending dates. He does that because the Bible is a book of integrity. It's not mere historical, it's chronological as well, to demonstrate factual elements. When you go outside of the Bible, examine historical archives, you realize that in the historical archives, events took place during those times of which they can't answer for, but the Bible says this is the reason why. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So nothing is arbitrary in the scriptures. Then the Bible gives you precise dating if you can actually correlate the information and draw logical conclusions. So you'll note that it says, and in the second month on the 7th and the 27th day of the month was the earth dry. The second month of the 601st year of Noah. Right? Because it was the 600th year of Noah, the first month that Noah went into the ark. Right? You guys know that, right? No, y'all don't. Y'all pretending you do. Who said the same day? Danny, what Danny talking about? Danny said he came out the same day. I'm trying to figure out what mathematics Danny is using. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. You guys got that? That's the 600th year, second month, 17th day. The account we are given in the 8th chapter is the 601st year, second month, and the 27th day, right? That's chapter 8, verse 14. We can put the math together, realize we're talking 1 year, 10 days. Are y'all with me? So let's just talk a little bit about that on an experiential level. Then I'm going to open the floor for any questions you want to talk about. We can talk about Bible. We can talk about women. We can talk about anything. Okay? We can talk about your future. We can talk about money. We can talk about anything. Okay? We can just, we're men here, right? Okay. So I just want you to think with me for a moment. The challenge of being in the ark for a whole year. One whole year inside an ark with a bunch of funky animals and your family. You're in the ark. So there's a theological paradigm there too. While as yet it is describing a kind of protection, because you're being protected in the midst of a raging storm, aren't you? Is that true, brother? So outside is judgment, right? Inside is protection. We haven't yet overcome the judgment fully, but we are protected in the midst of it, aren't we? What would we describe that on a theological level? What theological term would we use to describe being in a state of preservation in the midst of judgment? Brother Oscar, sanctification. That's right. Sanctification. So get this. It's very important for you to know. If you profess to be a Christian and you are saying that you know God through Christ and Christ is your Savior and you walk in relationship with the Father through the Son, You only do that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Christian's sanctifier. He's our sanctifier. Because what he does is takes us and places us in Christ. Right? The Holy Ghost places us in Christ. This is a relational concept. In the Noahic paradigm, where is Christ pictured? The ark. The ark. The ark is not a type of the church. The ark is a type of Christ. And when you and I are saved, God places us into Christ to preserve us. That's Jude 1 verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. Okay? And many other passages, by the way. But sanctification under the rubric or paradigm of the Noahic flood now is what you and I want to deal with just briefly. Because sanctification means that you and I are in between two stages of our salvation. We are beyond our being justified, which is a work that God did for us outside of ourselves in the person of Christ as our representative when Christ died on Calvary's tree as our substitute. To be made just before God is to be found in perfect harmony and conformity to God's law. When you and I are said to be just, it means that God declares us righteous on the basis of a continual perfect obedience, which in God's eyes, that perfect obedience goes on forever and ever 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 and ever. And God can see a long ways. And for God to be able to see into eternity future and view you as righteous that far down the line means you are in an outstanding place before God. Am I making some sense, brother? This is why we love Jesus passionately, because he made it possible by his death on Calvary for me to be accepted before God the Father and declared perfectly righteous for all eternity by his work in my behalf. Then I love him again, because when he died for me outside of me 2,000 years ago, the merit of his righteousness was imputed to me by God the Father, both in terms of the prophetic reality of who I am in Christ, but also in time when the gospel came to me in power. He made it a reality in my heart. By faith, I'm justified through grace. I discovered that the Holy Spirit places me into Christ so that I am in a state of, what's the word? Sanctification. I'm being protected from the judgment. I'm being protected from the judgment. There is the judgment of God's wrath, judicially satisfied in Christ, but there is the present wrath of sin in this world in which I am living. God protects me by not allowing me to be contaminated by the sin in the world and the sin that's in me, having placed me in Christ and has preserved me. Am I making some sense? But I want to talk just a little bit about the reality of the challenge that goes on with being inside the boat in the midst of the storm. Are you with me?
Yes.
So if you want to think that Noah and his family was on a 1 year and 10 day cruise, you can, but the Bible won't support that. What they were in was a hellish storm that lasted first 40 days. Can you imagine what was happening in that boat? Can you imagine the tumult? Water coming down, water up underneath, the boat turning different this way, that way. Can you imagine how they had to hold on inside the boat? how they had to hold on. Can you, brethren, imagine that? I'll have to show you the DVD if you can't imagine it. But the text is written when it uses the language, the heavens broke open, the waters came down like torrents, the great fountains broke up, that boat is moving. Have you ever been on a cruise ship? Anybody, any of my brethren been? I have to give the rest of y'all $5 so y'all can take a cruise. Because you got to figure out, you got to see what it's like to be on a cruise. If you've been on a cruise ship, one of the blessings about a cruise ship is this. When everything is stable, it almost doesn't feel like you're on the seas. Because the boat is so large. And they have these balancers, these equalizers in the boat that allows the basic frame of the ship to kind of be suspended while the outer portion of the ship is dealing with the water. The basic frame of the ship is suspended by, they're like balancers. You know how we have those, how we use scales, Brother Arthur, to measure when a line is straight? What is that called? Levelers. They have levelers. They're stabilizers, but levelers. And what they do is they adjust for the water motion so that the ship stays, in terms of your experience, as steady as possible. But when the waters really get to acting a fool, ain't no leveler in the world can stop it. And when you feel that big old boat doing this, when it start doing this, you praying. You praying to Jesus. And you constantly praying to Jesus. Because you remember the Titanic, don't you? You remember the Titanic. And just think what Noah and his family had to endure for those 40 days. It basically describes the life of faith that every believer has to go through. Trusting God to have been right about Christ, who is our hope of glory, that he is able to keep us in the midst of the storm. And in the midst of the trial and in the midst of the difficulty, and all I am called upon to do is hunker down and ride it out and say, Lord Jesus, keep a brother, because this boat's shaking. It strips you of all of your cool, calm, gifted assumptions and self-righteousness. It has you earnest before God. Lord, I'm in trouble. Help. Are you hearing me? And when he calms the sea of your soul in the midst of your troubles, you go, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. To know that every now and then you're going to have these tumults. Are you hearing me? Every now and then you're going to have these tumults. You're going to hear it a little bit tomorrow. Faith is never a cakewalk. When Noah came to that whole year, the text says he opened the windows and he tested whether or not it was time to go. And this is where we have our question. What bird confirmed Noah's freedom to leave the ark? But what bird did he send first? Well, why didn't he keep sending ravens? What's the difference between a raven and a dove? One's a vulture. Well, help us ignorant ghetto folk who don't know nothing about animals. The raven was glad, like I don't know what, to get out that ark. He had flesh for the rest of his life. He had no intention of coming back telling Noah, hey man, the coast is clear. He's an unclean bird. And he was happy. He represents the enemy. He does not represent the Holy Spirit. He actually represents the wicked one, whose objective is to steal, kill, and destroy. The raven is an unclean bird, and what he was affirming was God's destruction on humanity. What what Noah ultimately had to do when he knew that flesh was still rotting and flesh was still stinking and flesh was still being the prey of ravenous birds like that, was he sent the dove out, because the dove is a clean bird. Are you guys hearing me? The dove is a clean bird. The dove is not a ravenous bird. It doesn't eat meat. The dove represents what? The Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God descended upon Christ like a what? Now that's because the dove, brethren, is an Old Testament symbol of the sacrifice of Christ, the poor sinner's substitute. Will you hear me? The dove is a picture of Jesus Christ, the poor sinner's substitute. So you get a picture of this beautiful translucent dove with glowing all around. You know how they do it on the pictures? With that effeminate looking Jesus, long white hair, almost look like a woman. It's not biblical. Okay? We're not going to get into what he looked like. But that's not what he looked like. Okay? Don't accept that picture of your Savior. And don't get caught up in a glowing dove. When Jesus was here, he didn't glow. He was just like you and me. He was found in fashion like a man. He didn't glow. He didn't hover. He didn't shine. And if he didn't tell you who he was, you wouldn't recognize him as any other man. The dove didn't glow, didn't hover and shine. This is religion doing this, okay? But the dove were pigeons in the Old Testament, as prolific as the pigeons we have in our streets today. And poor people like me would catch pigeons when we grew up in the hood, kill them, cook them, and barbecue them. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And thank God for it. See, when you're poor, pigeon tastes just like chicken. Stay with a brother now. And we thank God for it. Because they're everywhere prolific. You can just walk up and get them. That's what I'm trying to tell you. The gospel is for poor sinners. The gospel is never out of the reach of any man. Christ humbled himself, though he were rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. But what the dove did was go out, and he came back with an olive leaf. An olive leaf. Now, out of all of the trees in the world, he brings back what kind of leaf? Now, what does the olive symbolize in the scriptures? The oil of the Holy Spirit. Are you guys following me? The picture that the flood and the ark depicts for us is the judgment of God that was poured out on Christ at Calvary's tree, which points to what will happen on Judgment Day. But because it was poured out on Christ at Calvary's tree, now Jesus can send the Holy Spirit, who in the form of a dove can evangelize the world, recreating us anew in Jesus Christ. And so with the Noah account, you have a end of the world type and the beginning of a new world typology, where peace now is the foundation of the new world because of the presence of the Holy Ghost. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a what? Do you see the packed picture, brethren? Do you see the picture? This is the picture of the renewal process, which paradigm goes on and on again throughout the scriptures. It's a renewal. So when Noah comes out, he is a Neo-Adam family all over again, like we talked about last week. On a premise and foundation of peace with God. All the adversaries are dead. All of God's enemies are destroyed. And he's starting all over again with Noah. On the basis of peace. On the basis of peace. This is what the Noahic account is teaching us. There was a real cross work that we believe in, don't we? But that cross work also is pointing to a final day wherein God will judge this world. Do we believe in that? Absolutely. We can't believe in one without believing in the other. And there's a day coming when this world will be filled with peace. Never will have another enemy. Never will have another foe. Never will have another adversary. But in the meanwhile, if you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, right now, you and I are inside the what? That's right. We are inside the ark, going through a process of transformation, growth and maturity, with the hope of being used by God as well. Any questions before we close? Brother Jan.
Pastor, would you say that Ezekiel is an example or message to every believer, or just those who, like you, who are called by God to preach to a lost nation?
It depends, because Ezekiel goes for 48 chapters. What part of Ezekiel's calling are you talking about?
The first chapters, the first three chapters.
Okay, you're talking about his being called to warn Israel.
Right, called to warn Israel.
His prophetic role.
Right, and also what's said to him if he does not do it.
Their blood will be upon his hands.
Exactly.
Right. Well, Ezekiel is a prophet, and all believers are prophets. And the job of every believer is to tell people the truth so that people don't die without the truth. That's true for every believer. Without a doubt, Ezekiel is also a priest, and every believer is a priest. That means our job is to pray for people, just like Ezekiel did too. You guys got that? So we are priests and prophets like Ezekiel. Who else had their hand up? We got to hustle, because I want to be done here in about 5 minutes, because we got to wipe some chairs down. I want to get all my money out these brothers before they leave on me.
Yes, Pastor Jesse, I just would like to proffer some commentary on the general thesis of the scripture in Genesis 6 through 8, and the notion of what was going on in the ark. Now, I know on the outside that it appears as though that, and according to the language that we're given, that the ark is going through a tumult of water and rushing and turning and tossing and churning and going through the judgment on the outside. But while the people are going through the judgment, and while the earth is going through the judgment on the outside, the people inside the ark obviously are being saved and saved from the terror that's going on the outside. But when I consider this notion of water and flooding and torrents mentioned other places in the Bible, Jesus is on a boat and the waters are raging and they're tossing and they're turning, and the people are saying, "Lord, Lord, don't you know we're about to perish?" And he reminds them of who's on the ship. And this notion of peace and this idea of being still, I take that notion back to the ark and realize that obviously it has no rudder and it has no sail and it has no stabilizers. So it is aloof in all of this water. What gave it stability? I can't help but realize that God's on board. And for the inside, I would imagine that it's peaceful. I could see it being peaceful on the inside. The animals not raging or tilting the boat to go one side and then not tilt back the other, because we don't have any of that going for it. But God himself is on board and conducting what's going on. So that kind of just gives me somewhere to go with that. And last week's lesson was concerning the sign. And when we talk about the rainbow, which is the sign of that God won't do the world again, it's just a tremendous lesson in looking at signs again. That when we see that rainbow, that we are reminded of the sign and what that stands for. One other person was in the boat that got thrown out with the fish, and he was in the water, and he didn't have the same experience either.
Thank you.
Thank you.
That's a good observation. I would say, though, if you want to maintain a consistency of biblical truth, and the Bible is always truthful, the experience of sanctification that we go through is never an unending cessation of peace. I'm going to be preaching on that tomorrow. The eternal rest which is to come. The eternal rest, which is to come. I'm going to talk about the temporary intervals of peace we do have. But God said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. And if we're honest about our own soul and the rudderless experience of life we all engage in, trouble. We recognize peace, don't we? But not in a way where the absence of trouble is a normative reality. The peace coexists with the trouble because we're in the ark. But it doesn't mean that we don't go through tumults. We all do. Some days it's so bad. The peace is so minimal. The troubles are so taxing that you just wonder, can I get a witness? I'm going to just tell the truth. Now, because we walk with God long enough, we know he steals the ship for a small season. For a very small season. And then it starts the topsy-turvy because we're not on dry ground until we hit glory. Believers have to learn how to have sea legs because we're not in glory. Am I making some sense? That's exactly right. So no, if you actually deal with the legitimate specifics of what that boat went through, Noah and his family had to anticipate strapping everything down. Strap it down. Strap it down. And hold on until the ride is over. And that's the walk of faith that we have. When that thing gets a hold of us, all we have, by the grace of God, is hope in the midst of our trials. Isn't that right, brother? That's all we have. Ain't nobody here. Ain't no cowboys here. Ain't no cowboys. Because God's stripping us of false ideas and false securities and false pride and false notions. Stripping us down to one raw thing. Faith. And faith is humbling. It's humbling. Do you gentlemen understand what I'm saying? Faith is humbling. Because all it does is shut you up to Christ. And strip you of every kind of boasting. I am alive this day only by the mercy of God. That's what we say. Compared to the world, my peace is enormous. But there is an eternal rest to come.
Yeah, Pastor. So I've had some thoughts on my mind prior to having kids. And this would probably be my first year of having previous year's thoughts come to a reality. I'm just wondering, or I guess I would say I need some help in this area. And how do I keep Christ as the center through the holidays with bringing my kids and my family around other family members that actually are not believers and are, you know, engaging in things like, you know, Santa Claus and just everything that's just not centered on Christ without maybe making a odd division between my kids and their grandparents or their aunts and uncles. So I'm just kind of struggling with that. I don't know the best way to navigate
that. Excellent question. Excellent question. Just pray that God gives you discretion when you have to be in the midst of your family members who don't know what Christmas is about and is caught up in the pagan, secular model of Christian. Pray that he gives you guys grace to be able to differentiate between loving them and enjoying them and ignoring the trees and the glitter and the glamour and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and all of that other vanity. And look for an opportunity to remember, to graciously remind them, this is about the Son of God.